Let's pray together. Jesus, thank you for this book. Thank you for speaking to us through it. We love you, Lord, and we love your revelation that woke us up from our blindness and our lostness. And we pray that this evening you would speak to us again by your Holy Spirit through these words. I pray especially for those this evening who are far from you. Perhaps they've walked in for the first time this evening. Perhaps they're here with friends and they're wondering why they came. Perhaps they've been coming for weeks, but they're not really sure if they know you yet. God, you love them, and we believe that you want to speak to them. We say, please, this evening, will you come? Show yourself, reveal yourself, pull back the blinds, glorify yourself in their lives. And I pray for all of us, Lord, that where there's any kind of commitment to legalism, to a wrong view of our relationship with you, to the kind of self-exalting pride and foolishness that stops us from really knowing God, but keeps us busy in front of God, Lord, will you set us free from that this evening? Cause us to go out of this place as those who've been liberated, released from their burdens, and given fresh joy and fresh reasons to run with hope into a future of serving you fruitfully. We ask all these things according to your mercy. In Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Well, if you've been with us as we've gone through this book, you'll know that Solomon, who wrote this, has a bit of a mission, and that is, as much as anything, to put a pin in the balloon of all kinds of false optimism and false hope that people cling to. He's pointing out the emptiness, the sheer emptiness of life under the sun. Life as we experience it, as typical human beings going through our 70-ish years on planet Earth. He's coming to us a little bit like a traveller from a distant land. He's been and seen the world. He took money, he took his fame, he took his power, his wisdom, and he used it, all that he could, to suss out life, to dig as deep as possible into the depths of life. Just to really find out what there was about life to celebrate, to see if there's anything ultimately to be gained in life. Anything that lasts, anything purposeful, meaningful, certain and sort of ultimate under the sun. And you know as well as I do, if you've been looking at this book, that he's come back with a fairly definite answer. No, there's nothing. There's nothing to be gained under the sun. There's nothing that gives meaning. There's nothing that gives purpose. There's nothing that gives value to life, ultimately. And these great, horrible curses of death and toil and the fact that everything seems to get vaporized, nothing lasts. Even the things we cling to for pleasure, things that we think, well, if only I could have this, maybe we will be lucky enough to get this, and find out how empty this has become. The things that we chase, the dreams that we pursue. He's saying, look, I pursued them and I got them. I had the money, the power, the wealth. I had everything. I experienced everything conceivable to man. And I've come back to say, there's nothing there. I guess that's the experience of a lot of people at the moment across the nation and even the nations, as they maybe have piled their financial empires pretty high and put their hopes in great gods of money, the dollar sign, the pound sign, as means of finding fulfillment and purpose and worth in their lives. And they've come to this horrible, crashing, devastating season in the economic history of the world, which perhaps has caused them to lose their confidence, lose their faith that money and the economy can bring lasting satisfaction and security. And so you've got a lot of people, if you just listen in on conversations, if you just listen to the news, if you just look at the headlines, even this week, sitting in a restaurant, overhearing the conversation on the table next to me, people talking with a sense of devastation in their voice about how are we going to cope with the fact that what we invested in is now half its worth. And many people going through this situation. And that sort of thing will drive people to the same conclusion Solomon's reached in many cases. They'll say, well, look, yeah, we saved up. We really invested. We did well. We thought we'd done as well as you could. And now look what it's come to. Does anything last? Does anything last? Is there anything to be gained under the sun? Nothing seems to have definite lasting value at all. Who would have thought this could happen? Well, I suppose God knew it would happen. Anybody that knows God well will not be surprised. And the reaction that many will have, though, maybe you've got this, maybe this is why you're here this evening. Maybe it is. It may be that in your life, and it may have nothing to do with the financial situation, it may be other things in your life have gone wrong and driven you to seek out answers in religion. Many people do that. They look for answers in religion when the irreligious world doesn't really help them. They go through a crisis. They go through a disappointment. Maybe they hit a devastating sickness or a loss of a loved one. Or maybe they lose a relationship or lose an investment. Something really surprises and traumatizes them. And it causes them to go to church quickly. Find a church, visit quick. Maybe that's what's brought you here this evening. Because religion, well, religion may have answers. People find hope in religion, don't they? Let's try out religion. But you know, the thing about this book is it's so honest, shockingly honest, especially Ecclesiastes. Because Solomon won't even let us go there. He's just as happy, or unhappy, to stick the pin in the balloon of religion as he is to put the pin in any other balloon. Anything seems to get Solomon's treatment. He's prepared to be sarcastic even about religion. Maybe that surprises you. You think, well, I thought the Bible was pro-religion. It's kind of obvious, isn't it? It's like, you know, it's like a cookbook being pro-food. You know, like the Bible is kind of linked with religion at least. So what are you talking about? This? Well, didn't you read it as it was on the screen just now? This is fairly strong language. He's talking satirically about religion. He's pulling it down. He's saying, religion, what? It's just as vain and worthless and it doesn't last. It doesn't really achieve anything. You can just be wasting your time in the house of God. You spend your time trying to find God, you're wasting it. It's quite a remarkable statement for the Bible to make. But you know what? The Bible seems to have that as a thread right through it. If you look at the Bible carefully, you'll find it's quite often that the Bible speaks about religion negatively. In fact, the Bible is basically not pro-religion. In fact, God is not pro-religion. If we understand religion in the way that most people understand it. God is pro-wisdom. And tonight I'm going to try and look at how Solomon sets wisdom apart from religion. Because he's very pro-wisdom, real wisdom, eternal, heavenly wisdom. Religion, as we're talking about it this evening, is basically based on mankind. It's based on a human instinct, a human desire to somehow impress God and perhaps even somehow control God. And wisdom is the opposite of that. If you read Solomon, if you read the Proverbs, which he also wrote, chapter 9, verse 10, he says those famous words, "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom." If you want to actually have any true, lasting, eternal wisdom in life, you have to reckon on the reality of God. You have to start not with yourself, but start with God, the real God, and do business with the real God, and get to the point where actually you're kind of afraid of him a little bit, where he frightens you to some extent. And when he's frightened you enough, then there's maybe hope for you. You may find some wisdom in life after all. It starts there. And he's saying, look, there's religion and there's wisdom, and you must not get the two tangled up. Because one is fruitless and one of them is actually the answer. So what I want to look at is how he distinguishes these things, because he does. The Bible does not speak positively about man-made religion. It just doesn't. Jesus himself, who is God in the flesh, God's most infallible revelation, God's most perfect, glorious revelation of himself, God saying to the world, this is what I'm like, my son. Here he is, look at Jesus, that's what I'm like. Jesus comes into the world. What does Jesus spend so much time speaking against? Religion. In fact, Jesus reserves his most harsh criticisms for religion, which may surprise you. Like I said, you may be here thinking, well, what have I come to? I thought this was a church. Well, what are you into then if it isn't religion? Jesus himself, as I say, if you look at passages like Matthew 23, a whole sermon preached against the religious of the time, exposing them for falsehood and hypocrisy. So it's shocking to us, but we need to be shocked. And so let's look at the ways that Solomon makes this point. I want to pull out a few things from this passage that he says to help us, to wean us away from religion. The first of them is he says, watch your step. Watch your step. When it comes to God, when it comes to getting to know the real God, the God of the Bible, he says, watch your step. You read it right there in verse 1. Guard your steps when you go to the house of God. Be very, very watchful of the way you walk. Now, he doesn't just mean sort of the physical act of walking. When he talks about the house of God, he is talking about the temple in Jerusalem, the most holy place on planet Earth. That was the sacred spot where God dwelt, behind this glorious temple, this glorious curtain that kind of separated the Holy of Holies from the other parts of the temple. That was the dwelling place of God on planet Earth, the most frighteningly, terrifyingly holy, sacred place. And to approach it, to go through it, really was at the risk of your life, really. Because it was so frighteningly holy. This is the God who came down and sat on a mountain called Sinai in the Middle East. And on the occasion when he was there at this mountain, there was a cord put around the edge of the mountain. And God said, if you step over this line, even if an animal steps across this line, it will surely die. God is just making the point loud and clear. I dwell in unapproachable light. God's making this point all the way through Scripture. We see it here and there. We see God making the point in ways that, to be honest, are quite uncomfortable, even unattractive to us people. You know, occasionally someone comes to me as a pastor with their Bible and says, I read this thing in the Bible this week about God killing people. You didn't tell me about that. You said he was nice. And we have to apologize, say, well, yeah, sorry, yeah, I forgot about that stuff. God makes the point at intervals in the Bible. There's points where he suddenly reminds us how very different he is. How holy he is. This is huge. This is huge. And I preach this a lot. Some of you would have heard me say this kind of thing, it seems, every week, which is pretty much. Because frankly, we need to hear it all the time, because no one would believe this left to themselves. People say, there was a German philosopher called Feuerbach who said, the Christian God is man's invention against the backdrop of an empty universe, or something like that. Like, man invented God. I think, why would man invent this God? What kind of man would invent him? Who would want him? Maybe there are gods that people invent, that's true. There's no question, people invent gods. People invent a Christian God that's just nice. But the God of the Bible is not one that you would invent, not without being really weird. Because there's sides to him that frighten people. And you see it, he's making this point repeatedly through the Old Testament. There's a whole book called Leviticus, which is God's way of saying, if you want to come near me, brace yourselves. That's really the summary of the book of Leviticus, right? And that will save you reading it, because it's long and difficult. You should read it, actually, because all Scripture is God-breathed and profitable. But nevertheless, a little summary there. Leviticus, God saying, if you want to come near me, be careful. Be very careful. Because I'm very different than you. It's very elaborate rituals and ceremonies. How to worship, how to get access to God. If you want to get near God, you have to do this, then this, then this, then this. And if you want to get to God on that kind of a day, you have to do this. And if it's this time of year, you have to do this. And if you've gone near a dead body, you need to do this. And if you've menstruated, you have to do this. And if you've recently been in this situation, you need to do this, this, this. And it seems people read it and find it offensive. How could God be such a pedantic pain? It's outrageous that he treats people like that. Well, God's making the point. He spent a whole 26 chapters in the Leviticus making that point. I'm different to you. It's not simple. If you want to come to my house, you can't just put your feet up on the settee and grab the remote control, start changing the channels. It's my house. I'm very different than you. So he's saying, look, watch your step. Guard your steps. Think about whose house you're in. See, God sometimes reminds us. He flares out occasionally at people who worship badly. In that book of Leviticus, there's a story in chapter 10 of Aaron's sons, Nadab and Abihu. They're Levites. They're people that belong to the priestly tradition, and they are offering a sacrifice on the altar of the tabernacle, which is the precursor of the temple that Solomon's talking about here. And when they do it in a lazy, slovenly, kind of casual way. And they offer an offering which isn't particularly appropriate for the dwelling place of God. And God kills them. And when you read that, you think, how could he do that? I mean, it just seems ordinary to do that. You know, they've run out of something, we'll use something else instead. Well, it's just how it goes. Sometimes, God should put up with it. We didn't have it. We just thought we'd do an experiment with our worship this week. Thought we'd worship God this way instead. God says, nope, bang. Reminding them, no, you don't understand. I'm so different than you. And we could go on. We could remind ourselves of story after story after story. What is the point being made? Is God really concerned about tunics that have a bit of, dirt on them? Is that really his problem? Is he really got a problem with women who've menstruated that week? Does he really not? He can't handle that. Is that the issue really at stake? Well, frankly, that's not really the issue, no. That's not the fundamental issue. That is, if anything, just a kind of symbol of something much more sinister. Because God is talking about the heart. Please listen to this, okay? I know this is uncomfortable, but this is the issue. God's concern from the beginning has been, you people that have turned your backs on me, you people that have set up other gods instead of me, you people that have worshipped, frankly, yourselves. You haven't worshipped God, and so you've worshipped yourselves, you've worshipped creation instead of the Creator, and you know what it's done? It's brought horror, it's brought misery and destruction to human life. It's not brought anything good, it's brought only bad things. It's destroyed you. You've become like the things that you've worshipped. You worship worthless things. You become worthless, like Jeremiah says in Jeremiah 2. You become worthless if you worship worthless things. So God's kind of making this point again and again. So you've pursued other things, other things, other things. You want to worship me, but your heart is impure. It's messed up. Your heart is wrong. These outward traditions are just a sign of what's going on in the heart. Now, unless the heart is dealt with, true worship can't happen. True wisdom can't happen. True fear of God can't happen unless someone gets their heart mended, changed, purified. They can't really get to know God. And no matter how much outward stuff we do to impress God or to impress the Christians, which is very, very important to us, no matter how much we do that stuff, if our heart hasn't really been changed, if our heart hasn't really woken up to its need and we haven't really realized that we need God, to be honest, it doesn't really make any difference. It's just like a loud noise to God. All the worship that we do, whatever it is, singing, shouting, even reading our Bibles, praying, giving our money at church, all the things that we do, if our heart is still cold and stony to God, it makes no difference whatsoever. That's why Jesus said to the Pharisees when he's confronting them in Mark chapter 7, he says, these people, it's just like Isaiah said, these people, they honor me with their lips, They're good at this stuff. They're good at talking. But their hearts are far from me. They're far from me. They don't really know me in their heart. And God forbid that there's anyone in here this evening who leaves contented with a stony heart. Friends, you need God to change your heart. You really do. You don't need religion. You don't need the outward trappings of good moral behavior. These are the things that a Christian ought to do. Or even, these are the things I must do in order to keep God happy. Because to be honest, however much you do that, really your heart can remain completely unchanged and untransformed, and you're not able to really offer acceptable, pleasing worship to God because your heart is still stony. On the outside, it looks fine. It looks fine. You could be here worshipping the Lord, as it were, with the rest of us, maybe even with your hands raised, maybe with some kind of expression of devotion on the outside, but the heart remains untouched. And Solomon says, guard your steps. Don't you remember the person with whom you're dealing? And friends, if it happened in the temple, it's just as serious today, if not more serious, because the Bible says that we don't go to worship in a building in Jerusalem. The Bible says that we are the temple. The church is the dwelling place of God. The people, not this building. The building doesn't really matter that much. It's just a good place to meet. The people of God are the temple of God, the church. So if anything, it's more important that before God, we're living with a sense of the reverence and fear that we're guarding our steps carefully. And we can genuinely go through a lifetime, or at least many years of the Christian life, having our heart completely untouched. You can go to church. You can go to church every week for years. You could agree with the preaching every week. You could be sitting there even now and saying, yeah, you get them. I like this stuff. I like it when it gets mean. I hope my wife's listening. I hope he's listening. Get him! Maybe you've been thinking that for years. You can't remember the last time you were God. You can read this book for years. Just, oh yes, yes, I agree with that doctrine. Yes, and that measures up with this doctrine, that doctrine. Very good, excellent, superb. About time some of my friends took that more seriously. Because your heart's still a stony old thing. It's not really been made into flesh. It's still, you know, God's darts just kind of bounce off. It doesn't matter. It's not for me, that one. It didn't matter for me. And it's funny because people who struggle with the preaching sometimes, they love it. They agree with every word you say, and then suddenly come over to you and say, oh, I didn't agree with that last thing you said. And very often, not every time, but very often, I know the reason it didn't agree with it was because for the first time, God spoke to them. God actually put his finger on them. They didn't like that. They weren't used to that. I'm not used to God speaking to me. How dare he? So they blame it on the preaching. How's your heart in the house of God? Is it responsive? Can you even sit in a meeting like this and have people in the room who you, frankly, have a very bad relationship with? And you're prepared to carry on with that and call it worship. That's the sort of thing he's talking about. Guard your steps. Be real. This is God you're talking about. Let's not pretend. What's going on with God? When was the last time that you felt such a longing for Jesus Christ? I don't mean just coming to church to see your friends even. Please, many of you are like this. Many of you are like this because this is a great event for hanging out with friends. It's great to see your friends from uni. It's great to see your friends from small group. It's brilliant to catch up with people. Maybe just to meet new people. That's brilliant. That's commendable. I'm glad that you're here. You're very, very welcome. But you could actually allow that to replace worship. It's great being with your mates, but you haven't longed for Jesus. You haven't felt an appetite for Christ. You don't feel the need for him. You don't. You just don't even feel the need. Guard your steps in the house of God. What's your heart like? Now, fact of the matter is that however well we guard our hearts, whatever we do to make our hearts pure before God, there's not one of us, not a single one of us that can so kind of humble ourselves to a place of soft-hearted devotion and worship, that our hearts are somehow completely purified by our own hard work. It doesn't really matter what you do, whether you pray and fast and flagellate yourself and read 26 chapters every day and help everybody across the road that you possibly can and get under people's cars and sort them out and wash them and do people's gardens and anything you conceivably can to demonstrate that you are good enough for God. Whatever those things are that you give your energy to, heart and soul, ultimately, surely you know as well as I do, if you're honest for just a moment, that that doesn't really change you. It doesn't change you. If anything, what it can make you end up being is just more proud, which is worse, actually, because now we've got pride as well as all the other sins. So the answer can't be in us just saying, well, look, Solomon's right. We need to guard our steps. I should guard my steps. I should be much more careful in church next week. I should be much more careful and somber and depressed, because that's what will keep Joel happy. That's not what I'm saying. It really isn't. What you need is to find someone who can walk in God's house perfectly and trust in him. You need someone who has walked perfectly, who guards his steps perfectly, who is faithful over God's house, always faithful, always pure, who keeps his heart pure, always. And you need to put your trust in him, not in yourself. Because friends, if you're trusting in yourself, you're making a terrible mistake. And I don't just mean for people who aren't Christians. I mean, if you're a Christian for 20 years, you could still be trusting in yourself to be a more godly, a more pure person, instead of trusting in the work of Jesus, who lived perfectly and honored God wholeheartedly. And he's the one that, when he gave himself wholeheartedly, when he offered himself up, you know what happened to that curtain in the temple? You know the story? And Jesus was dying upon the cross. Maybe you've never heard this. Jesus was dying, shouting out, "It is finished!" And as he was crying that out in the temple in Jerusalem, inside the city walls, the curtain that separated God's holy presence from the sinful world was ripped in two from top to bottom. God saying, this dwelling place of God is now open. Open. Not because men have turned over a new leaf. Not because you've done so well this week. Because you've got up for your quiet time every morning and only fell asleep once. And that was because the night before you'd been up counselling someone. This week she did so well, I'm going to let her in. I'm going to let her in. I'm going to let her into the house. It's not like that. It's never going to be like that. It's never going to be. Give up. Give up. Trying to live the perfect day. You're never going to live the perfect day. You're never going to get to the end of the day and say, I did so well today, I don't really need your blood. Don't really need it. But friends, you're laughing because that's how it is, isn't it? That's how we live. I did so well this week. I don't think I need so much grace. I'm standing here worshipping because I'm so pleased with myself. I dare not trust the sweetest frame, but wholly lean on Jesus' name. Jesus pleased the Father's house, the Father in his house. He's faithful. He's a good, faithful high priest. And because of his perfect work, we can enter freely, confidently, amazingly, to this frightening God's presence. And we'll talk a little bit more in a minute about how that changes everything. Let's look at the second thing, and we'll rush through number two to get to number three. The second thing is this. He says, watch your step and hold your tongue. Hold your tongue, he says. You look right down. Verse 2, be not rash with your mouth, nor let your heart be hasty to utter a word before God, for God is in heaven and you are on earth. Therefore, let your words be few. Even in verse 1, he says, draw near to listen. That's better than offering the sacrifice of fools. You draw near to God, not to talk, not to speak to him, but primarily to listen. That's why we come to God, to hear what he has to say. It's interesting to me, I was noticing this week in Deuteronomy, when God reminds the people of his commandments, when God speaks out his commandments to his people in the Old Testament. The first commandment is actually well before he names the top ten. The first one is this, hear.
O Israel. Hear, O Israel. Listen up! That's God's first commandment. He's always been like that. He's always been saying to the world, listen! Will you listen? Will you stop talking? Will you listen to my word? This is the one to whom I will look, Isaiah 66. He who is humble and contrite of heart and trembles at my word. Are you good at listening to God? Are you good at trembling? Or do you find it very easy to talk up a storm in his presence? Jesus talked about this in Matthew chapter 6. He's talking about prayer. He says, listen, I want you to pray, but I want you to listen carefully because there's one or two things about prayer that you mustn't do. And the one that's relevant to this is, don't pray like the pagans. This is how pagan people pray. Pagan people pray mantras. They just babble out words. They just pray, 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 pray. They think if they sacrifice enough in terms of time and words and verbal effort, then their God will be forced, obliged by fairness to do something for them. So they're trying to use words to control God. Trying to use their many words, to sort of crowbar what they want out of him. If I could just say enough things, God will be persuaded by my eloquence and my many, 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 many words. And Jesus said, don't go there, don't do that. Remember, if you want to pray, pray like this. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name, your kingdom come. Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And then you can start praying about your daily bread. But start off with God. Don't go in there just making claims. Don't go in there saying, well, this is a list of things I expect, and here is how I'm going to get them. This. Don't come in even trying to give claims, saying, this is what I will do for you this year. This is what I will do for you this week. As if you're bargaining, as if you're in a position to bargain. No one is. No one since Adam and Eve has ever been in a position to bargain with God. It's impossible. You can't bargain with him. He's God in heaven. Here you are on earth. So let your words be few. Don't waste time babbling. You just bore him. This is what he's saying. Why should God be so angry at your voice? That's a scary verse, isn't it? Imagine that. You know what it's like to watch a movie where one of the characters has just got one of those annoying voices. And you want to just fast forward it as soon as they come on. Or maybe one of your friends. And some of you are thinking, no, I don't have any friends with an annoying... It's you. You're the one. You're thinking, oh, no. He's talking. Annoying voice. Irritating. Just, you know, kind of nice, but irritating voice. Wouldn't you hate the thought that in heaven, when you talk, your voice is a bit irritating? God's like, oh no, he's talking again. That's what he's saying. It's in the Bible. Why should God be angry at your voice? He's always talking. He's always telling me what he's going to do. He's always claiming things. He's always saying, well, this is what I'm going to do for you this week. Or, this is what you owe me. I want this, and this. But his heart is completely untouched. He says, watch your mouth. Guard your tongue. Don't see it as a talking game. Don't be a pagan about this. Talk. People say talk is cheap. Well, I don't think that's true. Talk isn't cheap. That's like saying wine is cheap. Lots of wine is cheap. But there is expensive wine. There is valuable wine. But the more the cheap wine floods the market, the more suspicious we are of the valuable wine. And the harder you have to look to find the wine that's any good. And talk is just the same. Talk isn't cheap necessarily, but most talk is cheap. Most of it is. And God looks at our talk and he wants to know, is this somebody that's listened to me? Is this somebody that's lived before me? Is this someone that comes under this book and is prepared to let their words be few because they live under the authority of what I say? So when they speak, people listen rightly. They should. And when you speak in the house of God, when you speak to God, are you constantly trying to impress him with what you're going to do, what you're going to have done? Are you trying to impress your peers, impress the church? There's stories in this book that are frightening about people that try to impress the church with how much money they were going to give. You go to Acts chapter 5, you see the story of Ananias and Sapphira. We're going to give this much money to the gift day. It's going to be great. You watch. We're really excited about it. Yeah, we've counted it all out. It's great. A big amount of money. We're really pleased that we've got this ready, this big gift. And then the big gift day comes around and they think, well, you know what? We credit crunch and we really did hope for that conservatory and we're just not going to make it without pulling back a little bit. But we don't have to tell anybody. We don't have to tell anybody. Just tell them we put in this much. Now that seems pretty innocent to me at least. But God wasn't having it. God removed them. They were removed. Violently. Because God said, I don't want that in the church. I don't want that atmosphere where people just talk and talk to make an impression. It's a very easy thing for us to fall into. But God speaks quite strongly. Why should God be angry with you? Don't say to the messenger, I'll pay, and then say, oh, it was a mistake. I meant to book in for the men's day, but nah. Well, this has come up now. Let your words be few. I meant to sort out, I meant to join the church and become a member. I meant to keep my wedding vows. See, it's a serious thing, making vows in God's presence. It's very serious to God. So let our words be few. Watch your tongue. Don't necessarily get flowery with your vows. Don't make elaborate claims. Have elaborate marriages. The action is what counts ultimately. So he's saying, hold your tongue. And of course, again, we're never going to do this, are we? I can't do it. If you think that I've achieved it, I can't. None of us can in our own strength. We can do our best, certainly, and we can seek God for grace and get mercy from God to help us to live righteously before him. But we still make mistakes in this area. We make claims that we can't deliver on. I wanted to do it, but I can't. And we fail in this area. We often do. We often do. So what hope is there for us? Well, again, friends, listen to this. There's only hope. Again, whoever you are, if you're here for the first time, there's only hope because Jesus has kept his word. Jesus kept his word. He said that in his prayer in John chapter 17. He prayed to the Father. He's saying, I've done all that you called me to do. All these words have been fulfilled. His friend, his best friend Peter says in his letter to the churches, he says, talking about Jesus, he says, there was no guile in his mouth. He didn't waste words, Jesus. Peter knew him. He travelled with him. He spent time with him. They slept rough together. They travelled everywhere as a band of friends, about 13 guys, hanging out every day, night and day, for years, 3.5 years. You think Peter would know after that if Jesus ever showed a dark side? If he ever wasted a word? If he ever made a promise he couldn't fulfil? If he ever made a claim that he couldn't deliver? Peter would have known, right? Peter would have seen it. Never once. He says there was no guile in his mouth. He kept his word. And you know what? He's the one that stands before God on your behalf. Don't trust in your honesty, your commitment, your ability to be really, really, really committed. It's all because of Jesus. That's your hope. That's the opposite of religion, knowing that God has sent someone before you. Let's look at this final one and we'll close with it. He says, stand in awe. Watch your step. Hold your tongue and stand in awe. You can read it right at the bottom, verse 7. When dreams increase and words grow many, there is vanity, but God is the one you must fear. God's the one you must fear. Stand in awe of him. In the house of God, in worship, in true wisdom, not religion, there's a God to be awestruck by. There's a God that's truly awesome. Last week we preached about the sovereignty of God. And we had a Q&A session at the end with text messages. And I looked at the questions this week that didn't get answered because there wasn't time. And there were loads and loads of you sent questions in. Loads of you sent questions in. And they were brilliant questions. Just so many very, very good questions. But they were very revealing. Very revealing. I look at them and I think, these are folks that are just discovering that God is truly awesome. There's a side to God's nature that we used to be able to domesticate, but we started to look more carefully at the Bible and realized you can't domesticate him. He's really awesome.
There's things that frighten us about him. There's things that are sort of almost a bit uncomfortable. He's not just a lamb, he's a lion. He's not just tender and compassionate, he's also mighty and just. And friends, my advice to all of you is to get to know the doctrine of God. Read books about God. Read the passages that deal with the wealth of his personality. Get to know the real God, not the God you constructed or the culture constructed for you. He said, this is what God's like, and any other God is unwelcome. No. Resist that. Get to know the God of the book and learn to stand in awe. I mean, frankly, you won't be able to do anything else. If you get to know him truly, you won't be able to do anything else. Because he is awesome. Because he is so different. And God is inviting you to fear him, to be awestruck. You were created to be awestruck. Any God that leaves you without awe is not an impressive God. If your God doesn't leave you awestruck, there's something wrong with him. There's something deficient about him. And God's telling you, look, you've got to understand, God is the one you must fear, Solomon says. God is the one you must be awestruck by. And we struggle with this concept of the fear of God. We don't really understand it. It's a very, very important thing, the fear of God. God delights in those who fear him. Perhaps we misunderstand it from time to time because we think fear is an entirely negative thing, right? We say, we should never motivate somebody by fear. Never, never, never motivate someone by fear. Never, don't do that. No, don't do that. You start sounding like someone who's afraid of something. You're afraid of being motivated by fear. I'm not just trying to be clever. It's obvious, right? You're afraid of something. You're afraid of fear. You're afraid of something. Everyone's afraid of something. Even the people that say, oh, I'm not afraid. I'm not afraid of anything. You just revealed to me that you're afraid of people thinking you're afraid. Everyone's afraid. Everyone is afraid of something. The question is who? Jesus said in Luke's gospel, I will tell you whom you should fear. Who are you afraid of? What are you afraid of? What's the worst thing that could happen? What would it be? Loss of money? Loss of pension? Loss of savings account? Loss of job? Loss of career? Loss of degree? Loss of loved one? Loss of relationship? That's the worst thing that could happen. Do you know what? Jesus said, no, it isn't. I'll tell you who you should fear. There's something more frightening. It's called God. See, the fear of God drives out all other fears because everything suddenly gets perspective. Oh, the thing I've been worrying about, the thing I've lost sleep about, the thing that I lived as if that's the most important and most awful thing that could ever happen, I realize now there's something much worse. It's not knowing God. It's being out of step with God. That's much worse. Jesus said that. This gentle Jesus, that's what he says. He warns you. He's kind enough to do it. He says, I'll tell you who you should fear. Not the one that can take your body from you, but the one that can destroy your soul. Do you fear him? I'm asking you, do you fear him or do you fear something else? Until you fear him, the whole Christian life will be muddled. It will make no sense to you. Because you say you're a Christian, but your heart doesn't fear God. Have you seen him? You know, this is the awesome thing about the fear of God, and this is what I'll close with. The true fear of the true God, do you know what it leads to? It leads to a lack of fear. If you really fear God, you stop being afraid. Because God deals with those who fear him in the most tender and gracious way imaginable.
So much so that, well, let's turn to it. I'll just read this as the last passage. If you have read this bit, you'll know it's very famous words. Jesus' other best friend, or one of his close friends, was called John. He wrote a book which is right at the end of the Bible, a letter called 1 John, chapter 4. It says this. Listen carefully. Please listen. It says, by this is love perfected with us, so that we may have confidence for the day of judgment. Judgment. There's such a thing as being confident on the day of judgment. Of not worrying, not thinking, oh, is my clothes wrinkled? Have I got a spot on my tunic? Have I kept my prayers this week? Have I done well this week? There's such a thing as being confident on the day of judgment, because as he is, so also are we in this world. There is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear. For fear has to do with punishment. And whoever fears has not been perfected in love. We love because he first loved us. If you fear God, truly, the God that's revealed in Jesus, if you come to say, God, you are God, and I don't deserve to be in your presence. I don't deserve to come in your house. But because of Jesus, because of his blood, because of his death, because of the horror of the execution, because of the nails, because of the crown of thorns, because of the spear that went in his side, because of the darkness that filled the earth and the skies, because from heaven there was no answer when Jesus said, my God, why have you forsaken me? Because he was deserted by men and deserted even by God, you can know, I will not be deserted by God. I don't have to fear. I fear God, but you know, I also don't fear God. Because he's my dad. Because he's my father. His father, he removed himself from his one and only son so that he wouldn't remove himself from you. And we're going to finish in a minute and start worshipping God and stand together and sing. But listen, if you've never got to know this God who is frightening but awesomely forgiving, if you've never done that, please listen carefully. If today you're here and you're thinking, I need to know Jesus Christ. I need to be forgiven for my sin. I need to become a new person. I'm not going to try and persuade God by being a good person anymore. I'm not going to try and impress God with my religion and my morality. I'm sorry that I've even bothered. I realize I need to be forgiven and I need the blood of Jesus to cleanse me from all my sin. If that's you today, then I want to pray with you. We want to serve you as best we can. Let's close our eyes together, shall we?